Lots of people have lots of views about heaven. Like the fellow who went to heaven and St. Peter met him there at the pearly gates. And Peter said, "Why should I allow you to come into heaven?" And the fellow said, "Well, I've done a lot of good in my life. I've helped a lot of people. And quite frankly, I'm a good man." Peter said, "Is that right? Well, tell me something good that you have done." And he said, "Well," he said, "there was that day when I was at a diner in Arizona. And a bunch of motorcycle guys came rolling through there with tattoos and ponytails. And they were very disrespectful to the servers. And I stood up for those ladies. I told those guys, if you can't act any better than this, you can't treat these women any better than that, you're not welcome here. You get on your sickles and you get out of town." And Peter said, "Wow, that is pretty impressive." He said, "When did that happen?" He said, "Oh, less than 5 minutes ago." You know, there are all kinds of jokes like that, and they leave the impression that you can get into heaven by your good deeds. And Peter's the one guarding the pearly gates, and he decides who gets in and who stays out, and none of that is true. The Bible says the good deeds of our self-righteousness are like filthy rags in the presence of divine holiness, and quite frankly, Peter has no say in the matter as to who goes to heaven. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So that's why the gospel centers around Christ. And last week, we saw that Christ is kind of like the bull in the ring. They've got him surrounded. You remember his first day back to Jerusalem? He goes into the temple and he clears the courts. He runs out the money changers and the used pigeon salesmen. And when he goes back to Bethany to stay with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he comes back the next day and these guys are waiting for him. They want to know, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And he answers them with three parables that basically says to them, I've got divine authority to judge who is doing the will of my Father. I have the divine authority to judge who is in rebellion to my Father. And I have the divine authority to judge who has eternal life in heaven. And they realize that all of these parables that he's telling them is basically condemning their self-righteousness. And his answers, quite frankly, makes them very angry. So angry, they decide they're going to go off and they're going to plot how they might entangle him in his own words. And then they come back with a question about a civil matter. This matter about paying a poll tax. Should we pay this very unpopular tax to Caesar or not? I mean, he's making us pay for the census of our people that the Romans are taking, and we're not even Roman citizens. So it was very unpopular. It wasn't a big tax, but it was a very unpopular tax with the Jews. And the reason they asked him this question is because, keep in mind, if he says yes, they are going to spread rumors among the people that he can't be the Messiah. All these people are saying, "Hosanna to he, the son of David, the king of the Jews." He can't be. It's impossible. He can't do that and say Caesar is Lord. However, if he says don't pay the tax, we'll have the Herodians there with us. And they are very supportive of Herod Antipas. And they'll report his insurrectionist views to Rome. And they will surely crucify him. Because the Romans had done that just 25 years earlier in 6 AD. When there were some Jews led by Judas of Galilee who said, "We're not going to pay this poll tax." And they gathered up all of those people and they crucified them. And they lined the streets of Rome with their bodies, with signs up above their head that said, "Pay this small tax or pay this big price." And it was meant to intimidate Israel. You don't ever question this tax again. You don't question any of the taxes that we charge you. Now, Christ gives them an answer that really confounds them. The Lord is sovereign over all his creation. Is that right? Yes. Including Caesar, right? Yes. The Lord is the one who has established the purpose for government, to restrain evil and to maintain civility within society. Right? Yes. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And render to the Lord what is the Lord's. Well, that didn't go so well for the Pharisees. It didn't go so well for the Herodians. All of the plotting, all of the planning, it just fizzled out like a wet firecracker. Let's see if the Sadducees are able to do any better. Now, you got to keep in mind, the Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separated ones. They were middle-class businessmen who emerged during what's called the intertestamental period. It's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you'll remember that the Lord brought judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel back in 722 BC by means of the Assyrians. Why? Why did judgment come upon them? Why did he chasten his own people? Because of idolatry. And the southern kingdom would have gotten the same treatment had it not been for good King Hezekiah, who repented and got rid of the idols of his land. And that only lasted, though, about 150 years. And after the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, the Lord brings judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah for the very same reason. Why? Why did he do that? You got to keep in mind the very nation he created for the purpose of communicating the gospel, how he would send a redeemer to reconcile fallen men to himself. That nation that he had prepared, he had created and called Abraham out from the gods of his father and created that nation for that very purpose. And here they have compromised with the cultures around them to the point that he has to chasten them. For the good of the world, he has to chasten them. And so he does so by means of the Babylonians. And I tell you, once that happens, there was a bunch of Jewish middle-class businessmen that got together and said, we don't like being a vassal nation because it's not good for business. We don't like to be oppressed by other nations. And so they formed this little society that was going to keep Israel from ever going back into idolatry again. And so it just makes sense that these businessmen would come with a question about taxes. And during that same period of time, that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, during that same period of time, you have a group called the Sadducees. Now, this is a priestly line, a very aristocratic group of guys. They will trace their roots all the way back to Zadok. You'll remember Zadok was a descendant of Aaron, who was the one that the Lord established the priestly line through at Sinai. He gives the law to Moses, and he calls his brother Aaron to serve as among in the tabernacle there. They were Levites. And so Zadok can trace his roots all the way back to Aaron. These guys trace their roots back to Zadok, and Zadok had served as the high priest to King David. That was the pinnacle of the time for take for which means righteous. And together with the Pharisees, they create what's called the Sanhedrin. That just simply is an assembly, it's a council. And they base their official governing body, the Pharisees and Sadducees, within the Sanhedrin. They base it upon a command that the Lord gave to Moses to bring the elders of Israel together to a tent meeting to serve as judges and officers within the various tribes. And so they justify the establishment and the creation of the Sanhedrin based upon the text in Numbers 11. So these two groups come together to form the Supreme Court of Israel. But there's tension between them. The Pharisees embraced not only the entire Old Testament, the Pharisees went beyond that. They favored enforcing the oral traditions as equal to Scripture. Why? For business purposes. They wanted everything spelled out in detail. And this is what led them to become so legalistic. The Sadducees, however, were very limiting in their acceptance of Scripture, holding to the first five books of the Old Testament only, known as the Pentateuch. Penta means five, tukas, scrolls. We hold only to the five scrolls that make up the Torah, the law, as given by the Lord to Moses at Sinai. And you'll notice in verse 23, one of the marks that define members of this group is that they denied any belief in the resurrection. Why? Well, they claim that in the scriptures they accepted, there was no support for such a belief. There was nothing in the text. We are Pentateuch only believers. And there's nothing in the Pentateuch about the resurrection. So, they're not going to come with a civil question. They're going to come with a metaphysical question. Now, lots of people have lots of questions about the afterlife. You know, people ask me a lot of times, will we recognize one another there? Yes. What age will we be? If you die as a child, are you a child in heaven? Or if you die at the age of 99, are you 99 years old when you're in heaven? What is it going to be like for eternity? What is the resurrected body going to be like? Will we be able to experience interplanetary travel? Will we still be able to eat in heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? I mean, we've got all kinds of questions of what is the next life going to be like? Now, these guys who reject the idea of the resurrection have come with a question they believe is going to make Christ look as silly as he has made them believe, as he's made them look to this point. And you got to remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't like each other. The only thing they've got in common, is their hatred for Christ. Because number one, he challenges their authority. Number two, he exposes their hypocrisy. And number three, he threatens their relationship with Rome. Look at some of the people who support him. If Rome views them as insurrectionists, I mean, when they look at one of his disciples, Simon the Zealot, are you kidding me? That is a group founded by Judas of Galilee. He was the guy that led the revolt against the poll tax. He's the guy that caused all of those Jews to be crucified in 6 AD. When they said, Yahweh is Lord, Caesar is not. And these guys remember what happened just 25 years earlier. And they see Christ as leading these thousands of Jews who are crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is surely going to result in turmoil and persecution. And it's going to destroy business. It's going to upset the apple cart. And if we don't deal with him quickly, we're going to be in big trouble. He's made the Pharisees look foolish before the masses. Now it's our turn. And so they ask this question. It has to do not so much with marriage as it does with Scripture. Notice that they begin the same way the Pharisees do by addressing him. Verse 23 here. Verse 24. Didaskalos. That's a word reserved for rabbis. That's the same way that the Pharisees approached him. That's the word for someone who has distinguished themselves as an accomplished student of the law. It's their way of saying, Your Honor, Moses said what? Deuteronomy 25. What they quote here is from what's called the Liveret Law. Liveret is the Latin for husband's brother. Now, why did the Lord give them the Liveret Law? Well, you got to keep in mind, keep this in a Jewish context, that family inheritance in land needed to be kept within the proper tribes. And to provide economic and social protection for young widows who were vulnerable once their husbands passed away, and to make sure that the land stayed within the proper families, the Lord graciously gives this provision that if a man dies and he has no children, his brother is to marry his widow and is to raise offspring for his brother. By the way, this Liveret Law was the basis for why Boaz married Ruth, the great-grandparents of David, King David. You'll remember when Ruth's husband, Mahlon, died and there were no closer relatives to take her as their wife, Boaz gladly does so, and as a result, they have a son, Obed, and Obed has a son, Jesse, and Jesse has a son, David, who is going to become King David. Now, whether or not this protective measure of the Liveret Law was even still practiced at that time, which it probably was not, makes no difference. They don't really care about the Liveret Law. That's not the issue. It's not really about marriage. What they're trying to do here is create an extreme hypothetical that is absurd. It's absurd. And the purpose for it is to make the resurrection look absurd. And so they come to him with this ridiculous example. If this woman outlives 7 brothers, and they all appear at the resurrection, And they all rise again, right? You can just kind of hear them snickering. When they all rise again, whose wife will she be? Which of these seven brothers is going to have a rights to this woman in marriage? I think they're no doubt very pleased with themselves. I mean, they have concocted what they think is biblically sound, logically tight, and extraordinarily clever. And why do they ask it? It's not because they're seeking an answer. This whole thing is designed to not only confound Christ, it is to put a dagger in the ridiculous notion that he has proclaimed about his own resurrection. They're going to try to make him look foolish in front of the throngs of people who praise him. And you know what? If this were you or me, we probably would look like a deer in headlights, you know? I mean, mumbling and fumbling around for the right words, mentally trying to work our way through that hypothetical maze, and we probably would conclude, you know what, that's a pretty good question, for which I do not have an answer. And yet Christ has no problem silencing these characters, just like that. He simply says what? What's his answer? You're wrong. You're wrong. That's all there is. You are wrong. Why are you wrong? Let me give you two reasons as to why you're wrong. The first problem is you don't even know the scriptures you claim to believe in. And secondly, you do not know the power of God. What do you mean? Well, there is no marriage in heaven. It will be like it is with the angels. Now, for some of you sitting out there, you're looking at the person next to you and thinking, oh, no. But for others, this is not necessarily bad news. I mean, the thought of being with this person for eternity, would that be heaven? Why do we have marriage in this life? Why? Can you tell me? You remember? It is not good for man to be alone. Okay? So, I will make a helpmate fit for him. Okay? And the two shall be one. Now, in heaven, that's not going to be an issue. I mean, to give you some perspective, imagine saying to an unborn child, in the next world in which you are about to enter, there's going to be no need for an umbilical cord. Let me tell you, there is something far better than that cord. It's called brisket, chocolate chillers, corn on the cob. The cord will not be necessary. Now, that baby has no way of processing what you're telling them. I mean, as far as they're concerned, without this cord, there is no life, and that is true for the state in which they currently reside. But it's going to be different in the next life. It's going to be better. Now, I know you have no point of reference for understanding that, but I'm telling you, whatever you're getting through that cord, chocolate chillers are better. And so it is with us. Even those of us who are happily married, it is going to be better. Like with the angels, we'll not need marriage. We will not need a mate. We will not need to procreate. Now, when Christ says that it's going to be like with the angels, this does not mean that when we die, we become angels. We do not get wings and a harp and a halo and watch over loved ones on earth. That's a marvelous sentimental thought, but it is not true. It makes for wonderful movies. I love It's a Wonderful Life. And I'm glad that Clarence got his wings by helping George Bailey through tough times. It's a terrific movie. It's just bad theology. We do not become angels. We become like angels. Meaning we are equally glorified, we are equally eternal, and by God's divine power, we will be transformed from that which is earthly to that which is heavenly. Now, I'm still going to be me, but my body will have a totally different molecular makeup suitable for an eternal existence in the presence of a holy God. The problem with you is that knowing not the power of God, Christ says to them, you're very limited in how you understand life in the next life. And that's causing you to reject an indisputable truth of Scripture regarding the resurrection. Now, you know what? Christ, if it had been me, what I would have said to them is, have you all not read your Bible? I mean, it says right there in Daniel 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame, everlasting contempt. Did you not read what Isaiah, what the Holy Spirit wrote through Isaiah 26? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Or what about Job in chapter 19? I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see the Lord. Have you not read the Psalms? Did you not read Psalm 16, Psalm 68, Psalm 110? It's all there. But he doesn't do that. He's not going to waste his time teaching them from scriptures that they don't believe. They've already determined we don't accept anything outside the Pentateuch. Yet with one simple statement, he just demolishes their heretical understanding of the resurrection, their lack of understanding concerning heaven, their total misunderstanding about the purpose for marriage. And he simply lets them know that marriage, remarriage, reproduction, childbearing, all of that will not resume in heaven. You're not going to see people running all over the streets of heaven trying to find out who they're supposed to be married to. But the joys and purposes for why the Lord created marriage will be surpassed. You might currently have a marriage made in heaven, but it is not made for heaven. It is made for life on earth. Now, the problem with the Sadducees is they could only conceive of the world to come based on the world that is. And so based on their little finite understanding, based upon their little experiences, they don't quite get this. We currently have marriage, we currently procreate, and we see that we age, and at the end of life, it appears that death is so final. I mean, that is our perspective. We're unable to think beyond that. And so Christ says, well, your question is based on your ignorance, knowing not the power of God, and your refusal to accept the truth of Scripture. Yeah, but we don't accept those scriptures in Daniel. We don't accept what Isaiah wrote. We don't accept what you see in Job. We don't accept the Psalm. We don't accept any of that. Okay, but you do hold to the Pentateuch, right? The Pentateuchos, the five books of law, Torah, right? Yes, verse 31. Okay. You are Pentateuch-only people. Where in the scriptures are recorded the Lord gave the law to Moses? That'd be the scroll of Exodus. Is Exodus in the Pentateuch? Yes, of course. Okay. What did the Lord say to Moses in Exodus in the Pentateuch? Well, he told him to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. Good. Keep reading. Then what did he say? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good. You read well. You read well. Question. When did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live? Abraham, about 2200 B.C., and Isaac, Jacob, up to about 1860, about 2200 to 1860 B.C., okay? When did the Lord say this to Moses? At the time of the Exodus, right? When was that? 1445 B.C. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for how long when the Lord said this to Moses in the book of Exodus, which is in the Pentateuch, by the way? 400 to 500 years? If there's no life after death, the Lord would have said to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back when they were alive, but now, because they are dead, he would use the past tense, would he not? If they no longer existed as you say, then he would have said, I was Abraham's God, and I was Isaac's God, and I was Jacob's God. I did create Israel from Jacob, but he didn't say that. He said, I am. I am the God. He is not the God of the dead. If that were true, then we would be no different than the rocks, which is what you believe because of how you have distorted the scriptures. but he is the God of the living. In other words, man created in the image of God is born with a soul. His point is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though not on earth, were alive when the Lord spoke to Moses. They had not passed out of existence through death. Though their bodies were in the grave, their spirit was still very much alive. And at that point, he could have said, "You want to talk to somebody who has been an eyewitness to this? Do you? Are you really interested in this?" He could have then at that point turned to Peter, James, and John and said, "Tell them, what did you just see a few days ago on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did you not see Moses who's been dead 1,500 years? Did you not see Elijah who was taken from here 900 years earlier? Tell them what you saw, Peter. Tell them, James, speak up. Were they not with me when the Lord revealed my glory, my transcendent glory to you? Did you not see Moses? Did you not see Elijah?" In the Old Testament, it never says that you go to heaven when you die. It says that you're gathered to your fathers. That's why there was a section of Sheol called Abraham's bosom. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word for unseen abode of the dead. You remember Christ tells the parable in Luke 16, and he refers to Hades. That's the Greek word that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. It just means the unseen abode of the dead. And he said that it's divided by a great chasm. On one side is Abraham's bosom. Some believe it's also referred to as paradise. On the other side is Tartarus. That's the Greek word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2:4. To represent the area where those who are held for the day of judgment, those who have rejected the Lord's provision for atonement, they are kept for the day of judgment. And when Hades is cast into Gehenna, that is the eternal place of suffering where man experiences the just wrath that he has earned. Now, Gehenna, by the way, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehinnom, meaning the valley of the son of Hinnom. Do you know why the Lord uses that expression? It doesn't mean that hell's name is Gehenna. But he uses this as a visual because in that day, back in the Old Testament, you had Israelites like King Ahaz, guys like Manasseh. I mean, we're talking about some pretty wicked guys. And they took their children and had them pass through the fires. They burned their kids alive, sacrificing them to the Canaanite god Molech. Right there in that place called Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And later this area became a smoldering garbage dump where sewage was burned daily. It was a filthy, disgusting, repulsive place with a sickening stench to it. And Christ uses it as a visual for what eternal torment is going to be like, where the fires never cease burning, where the worms never stop crawling, when men clothed in the filth of their own self-righteousness enter into the presence of eternal holiness. This is what it is going to be like. And so following the atoning death of Christ at Calvary, once he has satisfied the just wrath of God for sin, they put his body in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but his spirit goes to the unseen abode of the dead. Why? To let them know that what they had trusted by faith had been accomplished at the cross. Which is why he could say to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." And those in Abraham's bosom would go with Christ to be with the Lord. And that's why it says that in the end, because all that's left in Hades is Tartarus, Hades will be cast into Gehenna. This is what it's going to be like for eternity. Now, on this side of the cross, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord for us. We don't have to go to Sheol. We don't have to go to Hades. We don't have to go to Abraham's bosom. Why? Atonement has been made. When we die, our bodies go to a place of rest in the ground, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord. That's why Paul, when he said, "My desire is to depart," he uses the word analuo from analusis. That's the word used for when a ship is untied from the dock and is loosed and allowed to go out to sea. When we die, we are loosed from the flesh. And we're allowed to go to be with the Lord, clothed, as Revelation 7 seems to indicate, with some kind of covering represented by a white robe. So we're not these disembodied spirits. We're not ghosts, but spirits that are clothed and recognizable. And we won't receive our new bodies, the one with totally different molecular structure suited for eternity, till Christ returns. When Christ returns, the saints will return with him. And that is when the resurrection will occur. And that which is mortal will put on immortality. That which is perishable will be imperishable. And we will once again become a complete soul. And that's why Christ said to his disciples, remember when he says, you know, look, don't be worrying. Don't be worrying. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare it, I'll come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. I am preparing a place for you. And when you take my word and they persecute you and they put you to death, I will come back for you. And I will take you to where I am. In one sentence, Christ enrolls these self-proclaimed spiritual leaders of Israel in Old Testament 101. The Torah you claim to believe yet do not know confirms the promise of the Lord's blessings do not end with death, because he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowds were astonished. How could he answer such a complex question so quickly, so correctly, so simply, and silence the Sadducees so completely? Luke tells us in his gospel record that some of the scribes, those whose job it was to study the law daily, said, "Teacher," there it is again, "Your honor, didaskalos, you have spoken well." And notice that those guys were smart enough to no longer participate in this charade. Both sides of the aisle in the Supreme Court of Israel, Pharisees, middle-class businessmen, Sadducees, the priestly tribe, they've both been publicly humiliated. Why? Because they didn't know the scripture they claimed to believe. And secondly, they were completely disconnected from the power of God through the rejection of Christ. Christ has answered the unanswerable with one simple sentence. So what are the lessons learned? Number one, be real careful whenever you decide which parts of God's word you don't believe. You know, the spiritual lives of the Sadducees greatly suffered because of the rejection of much of the scripture that they didn't like. Be careful if you're going to do that. Number two, be careful whenever you decide which parts of the Bible apply to you. You know, appointing yourself God who judges God's word never has a good outcome. You keep that in mind whenever you are tempted by the liberals to reject or to distort or to twist or to reinterpret or to deny, whatever it is, be real careful about that. It has a real bad outcome. Number three, be careful whenever you decide to view the next life based on your experience in this life. It's going to be far different than anything that you can imagine. No eye has seen nor ear heard. It's not even entered into the heart of man. We can't even imagine what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Number four, be careful whenever you decide that you can outwit the Lord. You know, whenever someone says, you know, I don't believe that Christ is Lord and Savior because... What about the guy in the dark jungles of the rainforest who has never heard the gospel? Or what about babies who died? Or what about the mentally challenged? Or what about children raised within Hindu families, or children raised within Muslim families, or children raised in the homes of atheists? I question your power and your ability, Lord, to be fair with all those men. And that's why I refuse to accept your way according to your word, because I have appointed myself as judge over you and over your gospel and how you go about bringing the salvation of man.
Be careful to rightly handle his word and bring what you believe in line with what he has said is what those who are regenerate do. Number five, be careful you don't become as religious as the Sadducees and yet have no relationship with Christ. I was just asked this question again this week. Someone had called in and asked Krista, you know, they were giving a friend of theirs a Bible, and they said, you know, where should I tell them to start? Start with the Gospel of John. Say, why John? Well, John covers a lot of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, does not cover. And John says toward the end of his letter, he says, you know, I wrote these things down that you might know Christ and knowing him might have eternal life. You need to memorize the Gospel of John by chapters, okay? You don't have to just do it verse by verse, but do it chapter by chapter so that when someone says, what about that guy born blind? Oh, that's John 9. Right. And where did Christ say, I am the vine, you're the branch? That's John 15. Well, what about when he met the lady at the well? That's John 4. You know, you need to have the Gospel of John memorized. Once you get that memorized, where do you go? Go to Romans. Get your doctrine straight. You can't get any better than the first five chapters of Romans. Get your doctrine straight, and then if you want application of that, go to the book of James. There's the practical application of it. And the other thing I would suggest to those of you, if you are not already doing this, I would suggest that you go to the Connect Center out here this morning, and you volunteer to either be a part of or to host or to lead a small group. We need to be in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. You say, well, man, I can't lead. Yes, you can. Drew Gillum will equip you. And we've got DVD series and studies and so forth to where if you are sincere about really wanting to do this, we can give you the materials to do it. And you can do it well. And you can lead others through the study of God's word, through the helping materials that we provide for you. And if you're really concerned about guys in the rainforest, that's a real issue for you, well then, clothe yourself in the truth of God's word, rightly handle his gospel, and we will send you to the rainforest. All you got to do is say, Lord, here am I, send me, and we'll send you. We'll take you there. If we don't learn anything else from this text, just remember this. What's at stake are the souls of men for eternity. Don't allow your life to lead your children astray. Don't allow your life to lead a coworker astray. Come and bow beneath the authority of God's word. Surrender your heart. And then get up off your knees and serve him in a way that God can truly glorify himself through your life. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are very, very grateful for what you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Father, for having Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to be so accurate. Thank you for giving them the Holy Spirit to guide them in every single word that was recorded, that we might now read it as you have preserved it through the centuries and translated it into a language that we can see for ourselves. Knowing that your Spirit will take that word and will bring about new life within our hearts. And Father, I pray this morning that indeed you will continue to raise up in this place a people who love you and are willing to serve you and be all that you would have them to be. For I want nothing more for them than to hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servants. Good job. Way to go. You held the truth. You did it with love. and you represented me well as the body of Christ on earth. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege to even be a part of that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.